You remember that Peter is the apostle of suffering. He's the apostle of hope. Just as Paul is the apostle of faith and John is the apostle of love, Peter is the apostle of hope. In 1 Peter, you have the theme of it is suffering. Suffering comes from the outside. And our Lord Jesus Christ is given to us in 1 Peter as the example of suffering. How shall I take suffering? If I suffer for my failures, I ought to take it patiently. But if I suffer for righteousness' sake and take it patiently, this has praise with God. When you come to 2 Peter, the suffering is from the inside, from false teachers and false prophets. You remember in 2 Peter chapter 2, there were false teachers among the people. There shall be false teachers among you, who shall bring in damnable heresies, denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And he goes in that second chapter to continue, their wells without water. There's no reality to them. There's nothing left for them but sure judgment. In the third chapter of 2 Peter, they ridicule and mock at the return of the Lord. In chapter 2, they deny the value of his first coming to die for us. In the third chapter, they ridicule the fact of his second coming. And they do this in ignorance. Of this they are willingly ignorant. But in 1 Peter, it's a question of suffering from the outside world. And may I suggest that suffering is the common lot of God's people. Just because we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't mean that we're going to be free from suffering. The human race goes through certain aspects of suffering, some more, some less. We have our sorrows, our afflictions, our disappointments, our pain, our suffering, and so on. That's the common lot of God's people. How shall I take it? I think one of the greatest lessons for angels is when God's people are in suffering and take it patiently and thank the Lord for it. The only way that angels ever learn the grace of God, but excuse me bringing this up before I go on, I'll get into Peter in a minute, just hold with me for a second. You'll get used to my way of doing things. The only way that angels know the grace of God is as they see it manifested in God's people. For example, you take the book of Job, which book was written to teach us repentance. That's the primary purpose of Job, is to teach repentance. The secondary lesson, of course, is why the godly suffer. And God is going to teach Satan a lesson that people can love him for himself, not for what they get. You remember how Job lost everything. And Satan came along with some great arguments there, which are being used today quite successfully in the lives of a lot of God's people in their ignorance. Some great arguments. You think Job serves you for nothing? If you take away what he has, he'll curse you. Go ahead and do it. And Job said, "The Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." What a wonderful lesson for Satan and the angels to learn. And then Satan said, "Yes, but a man will give everything for his life." That's what Christian Science says. That's what a lot of the cults say. A man will give everything for his life. Do anything, anything to live. Okay, you go ahead and touch him in his body, but don't take his life. And you find the story of Job and his test by his philosophical friends and eventually by the prophet of God, Elihu. And then God himself drops in on the scene. Tremendous picture, that picture of Job. It says over here in 1 Peter, for example, which things the angels desire to look into. In verse 12, which things the angels desire to look into. Angels know nothing of the grace of God except as to see it displayed in his people. And what a What a sight for angels, and what a lesson for angels, holy angels, who've never been tested like you and me. They know nothing of suffering. They know nothing of pain. They know nothing of disappointment. They're obedient angels, holy angels. And they see the people of God in suffering, in their affliction, and instead of cursing God, instead of becoming bitter, they thank the Lord in the midst of their tests and trials. In fact, I'm of the persuasion that sometimes God permits his people to go through suffering, to use them as instruments, as channels of blessing, not only to people on earth, but to angelic beings. Now I'm delving into something that maybe I shouldn't do. Now let's go to Peter. Peter is the apostle of suffering. He's the apostle of hope. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. I take it these are the Jews of the dispersion who have been scattered. And you notice three things in verse 2. They are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And they've been set apart by the Spirit. And they've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Three things. They've been chosen for suffering. Set apart by the Spirit. And they've been cleansed. Now, starting in verse 3 down through these next few verses, what I want to talk to you about for a little while this morning. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here we have a guaranteed hope. You'll notice that it is according to the abundant mercy of God that we've been given a living hope. And by the way, I would suggest sometime, and if I might give you little avenues of study once in a while, it won't hurt you, will it? Some of these bypaths are wonderful if you follow them, if you don't go too far. You take such psalms as the 85th and the 86th psalm, where he deals quite at large on the mercy of God. In fact, the wonderful thing is that the mercy of God and truth have kissed each other, which has made it possible for God to do something for us. In the 85th and 86th Psalms, you remember, mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And then in the 86th Psalm, great is thy mercy toward me. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious and long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. And you remember, his mercy endureth forever. It would be a wonderful thing sometime if you were to take up your Bible and follow through this question of our God being a God of mercy. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he's called the Father of Mercies. Do you ever stop to think that God could not manifest mercy to us until mercy and truth kissed each other? God cannot manifest mercy at the expense of his righteousness. The holiness of God, the righteous character of God demands that you and I die, that we be judged. How then can he manifest mercy? He can't manifest mercy until his righteousness has been vindicated. That's why in Romans 3:25, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance, mercy of God, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. When Jesus Christ satisfied divine righteousness, God was freed. I'm using a simple term there. God was free to shower mercy upon sinners. Otherwise, he couldn't do it. I think oftentimes we forget the character of God, to mind me making this statement, that in our present day generation, We have minimized the character of God, and we have minimized the sinfulness of man. I'm afraid that's too true today. And the reason why we do not appreciate the love and grace and mercy of God is because we have minimized the awfulness of sin. We kind of play with it a little wee bit. Sin's an awful thing. I was speaking of it last night. Sin is rebellion against the person of God, against the character of God, against the will of God. And according to the holy character of God, every man who is sinned should be judged. And he's going to judge in righteousness. This idea that God was angry with men isn't true. It's not a question of Jesus Christ satisfying an angry God. That isn't in the picture at all. He satisfied a holy God, a righteous God. And when he satisfied God, God was free to shower mercy upon him. So in this verse, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, what did he do? He begot us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The hope is guaranteed by the resurrection. We have a guaranteed hope. You remember Romans 8 says that we're saved by hope. Isn't that right? How many of you are saved by hope? Not a one. I'm telling you. Seth, you and I are together on that. How many of you are saved by faith? Well, how many of you are saved at all? Listen, right. Really, how many of you are saved by grace? We'll get you somewhere or another. We're saved by grace, and we're saved by faith, and we're saved by hope. Saved by grace, that's the foundation of our salvation. We're saved by faith, that's how we receive our salvation. And we're saved by hope, that's the culmination of our salvation. Romans 8, he's dealing with the redemption of the body. So he goes on to say, we're saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why do they yet hope for? Saved by grace, saved by faith, saved by hope. But our hope is guaranteed. It's not some wishful thinking. The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees our hope. You remember in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, after our Lord had been crucified, and you remember the Lord met them, and their faces were down, they were sad. And he said to them, why are you so sad? And they began to say, well, are you a stranger around these parts? Don't you know what has taken place? Then they began to give their testimony about our Savior, how their Lord Jesus had been taken, and they had crucified him. And this is the third day since this thing took place. And then he began to give to them, you remember, he began to relate to them the scriptures concerning himself. But the end of their statement was this. We had hoped that he would have restored Israel. We thought he was going to be on a throne. Instead of that, they put him on a cross. We thought he would reign. Instead of that, he suffered. We thought he was going to be filled with power. But we saw him crucified in weakness. We had hoped. You see, the death of Christ, apart from resurrection, is a tragedy. It's the greatest tragedy that has ever been enacted in the human race. And may I suggest this to your thinking? If the holy, sinless Son of God, the greatest man, and I quote, probably every writer on this, the greatest man that ever lived, should die such a terrible death without hope, what's in store for us? See, the cross is a tragedy, apart from resurrection. But, says Peter, though we had lost hope, we've been begotten again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, may I just stop here a minute? Now, what I'm going to say is just to kind of stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. I'm more or less pepped up on this question. That's an awful word to use too, isn't it? I'm more or less stirred about this fact that the Christian church today has neglected the greatest truth, one of the greatest truths in the Bible, the foundational truth of our Christian faith. And if you don't mind me just kind of refreshing your memory a little wee bit on this question of the fact that our hope is guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I said last night that the Lord never spake of death apart from resurrection. The disciples in the book of Acts never preached the death of Christ without the resurrection. And I despair sometime in hearing evangelists preach the gospel without the resurrection. And I want to say the cross means nothing apart from the resurrection. Unless you misunderstand me when I say this, when I speak of the resurrection of Christ, I am talking about the physical resurrection of Christ. There's no such thing as a spiritual resurrection. Period. No argument there. You see, you're kind of dogmatic, I am. On that thing, I'm certainly dogmatic. The spirit doesn't die, and the spirit can't be raised. It's the body that dies, and it's the body that's raised. Otherwise, the word resurrection doesn't mean that much. So I want to clear your mind what I'm talking about. The physical resurrection. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, it was God guaranteeing to you and to me that this Jesus who had died was his son. You find that in Romans chapter 1, the 4th verse. He was declared the Son of God, risen with power. According to the spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. That's what the verse says. Romans 4:25 says he was delivered up because of our offenses. He was raised again because of our justification. Not that we might be justified, but because of our justification, he was raised. Romans 5:9 says we're justified by his blood. Justification on the ground of the cross, and the resurrection is the guarantee of it. Take this passage in chapter 1, verse 21, is it not, of this same chapter? Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and your hope might be in God. Our hope, our faith is guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I despair sometime in hearing somebody preach on the resurrection of Christ. When David Morcom 2 years ago left for Japan and for Korea, he said, Jack Mitchell, he said, give me something to give the folk in the Far East. I said, for goodness sake, David, preach the resurrection of Christ. And I, for 2 hours saw that I fill him up on the resurrection. I just poured it on him. In fact, I got my message written back to me when he wrote me about the footage of that message of the resurrection in Japan, where his own friend said, Dave, you're getting too heavy for these people. Too heavy? For idolatrous Japanese to preach the resurrection? I said, Dave, you go over there and preach the gospel, and you're not preaching the gospel. You don't preach the resurrection. Just to preach the cross is an empty thing if there's no resurrection. Didn't Corinthians 15 say, if Christ be not raised from the dead, your faith is vain, and you're yet in your sins, and you're of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, become the first fruits of them that fall. Quoting from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so Dave preached on the resurrection. He just poured it on, a heavy, good, doctrinal discourse on the resurrection of Christ. And when he got through, he said, now I've told you what the book says, what are you going to do? And to the utter amazement of his partners, scores of Japanese stood up and of their own volition went forward and confessed Christ as their Savior. And last December, I don't know how many churches they baptized, scores of Japanese in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm very, very much concerned about this because I think What we hold today as a cold doctrine, the early church held as a reality, that the Savior really lived. And I want to say, until you get that in your heart, you'll never know what Christian experience is. You'll not know what the power of God is. You'll not know what it means to walk with God. Would you walk with a dead Christ? Ridiculous. Verse 4, what have you got? Well, I'm supposed to preach this morning. Well, be that as it may. The fourth verse, what do you have in the... No, the third verse, what do you have? Third verse, what do we have? Guaranteed hope. How was it guaranteed? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I'm just as sure of resurrection as I am that Christ was raised from the dead. I love to say this. I have funerals just about every week. I had two this last week in Portland. And to me, it's a wonderful thing to be able to say the end of the natural man is death. But resurrection is the end of death. And four times in John's Gospel, chapter 6, our Lord said, I will raise him up at the last day. I will raise him up at the last day. And if you don't believe in the reality of it, you come with me sometime when I have a service for unsaved people. And then the next day or the same day, I may have a service for a believer who has died and see the difference. It's just as different as being in the night as being in the day. And the only people on the face of the earth that has any hope are believers in Christ. We've got a guaranteed hope. Nobody else has. When a bank manager some years ago said to me, Mitchell, you've come down here. This is in Southern Saskatchewan. I have led the whole family to the Lord. He was so mad he burned his house down. He was. The only thing taken out of the house. He did dive into the house and pull out his wife's spinning wheel. Because her grandmother used to have it, and she used to spin. Take the wool off the sheep right there and spin their own cloth. And she just loved that old spinning wheel. And he couldn't bear to live without her and the spinning wheel. So he went back into the fire and pulled out the spinning wheel. And when the whole family came home from the Bible Commons, which we were holding in another part of Saskatchewan, they came home and there was no home. He was living in the barn with the spinning wheel, the cows and the horses. So she said, it's about time we had some meetings in this area. So they called me down there. And I went down there. I remember I had to pay 55 cents a gallon for gas, 40 miles from nowhere. I went down there and held these meetings. And when I came into the room, the home, he said, the little house, the little shack they had built, he said, Mitchell, he said, I suppose you're going to preach about your Jesus. I said, that's right. He said, why don't you preach something else? What would you suggest? What would you suggest? He brought out some books for me to read. He brought out Darwin's Origin of Species. I never forget the three books he brought out to me. Darwin's Origin of Species. Voltaire's Age of Reason. Voltaire, The Life of Voltaire, and Tom Paine's Age of Reason. Tom Paine of Cleveland. I remember just deliberately, and I wasn't trying to be dramatic either when I did it. I picked up the books and I asked him where these three men were. Just individually, I said, where are they? He said, they're dead. I said, where is Jesus Christ? He turned out and walked, and left the room. Then walked out. You think you and I would give up our jobs and dedicate ourselves to the Word of God and to the work of our Savior if he was dead? Folly. Absolute folly. Why don't I preach something else? Because every other cult is hopeless. That was a terrible way to say that. Every other cult. I'm glad you missed it. I didn't. Every cult is hopeless. Every religion is hopeless. And the god of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of people. What for? Lest the glorious light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. God has given to us the message, and it's guaranteed by God himself in the resurrection of his Son. That's why I started to say a while ago, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is God's personal proof to you that this Jesus is his Son, and that the work he accomplished on the cross has perfectly satisfied him. I know I'm talking about the basic things of the gospel when I talk this way, but in the third verse I can never get away from it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to the living hope by the resurrection from the dead. Now verse 4. If we have a guaranteed hope, we have a reserved inheritance. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, and it's reserved. Well, you can't get your hands on it. It's reserved in heaven for a certain kind of people. An inheritance that is incorruptible, and it's undefiled, and it never fades, and it's reserved in heaven for us. Do you know, I just love that. You know, I think the Lord's a good banker. Do you remember in Colossians chapter 2, the third verse? God says, in him, in Christ, God has hidden all his treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. And in Colossians 3:3 says, for ye have died, and your life is what? Hid with Christ in God. God is hidden you and me where he's hidden his treasures. Where? In Christ. The safest place in the universe is where? In Christ. And he's got a reserved inheritance for us. And that's incorruptible, and it's undefiled, and it never fades. Everything we have down here is tarnished. Everything down here, it can be corrupted. My, it's an amazing thing. No wonder our Lord says, do not build up for yourselves treasures on earth where what? Thieves break through and steal, and where moths doth corrupt. But build up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Guaranteed hope. A reserved inheritance. You know, when I think of that verse in, was it Ephesians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul speaks of an inheritance in him, Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And then he goes on in verse 18, when he prays that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Our inheritance is in Christ. His inheritance is in us. Now, I'll just ask you one question, and I'm going to pass along. Do you think that if God gives Christ an inheritance, it'll be perfect? Do you know what it is? Do you know where it is? In you. God doesn't deal in imperfect things. God has given us an inheritance that's absolutely eternal and perfect and incorruptible and can't fade away. My, what we have in Christ. We go along like paupers. Most Christians live like paupers. Spiritual paupers. But take our place as the children of God. Children of one who is God, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, and take our position. When the world comes along and scorns you and ridicules you or looks down its nose upon you, don't worry about it. When a fellow said, "Well, Mitchell, how much money they got?" I said, "Well, at that time, I pulled out all my pockets, and I showed him I had $3.35. That was all that I had in the world." He says, "You poor fellow. Don't you call me poor. I've got something you haven't got." He said, "I can write 6 numbers on my checks." I said, "Sir, I haven't any checks to write." "But I've got something you haven't got. Something you want. Something you need." "You've been telling me," I said, "it's not the things of the world you should run after. You've told me over and over again on this train that what you think is the most important thing is peace to your soul." "That's exactly what I've got, sir. I'm richer than you are." And I gave him the gospel whereby he could have peace. He blew his top. Cursed and swore like a cheater. "Don't you hang your head in shame and think, well, yes, I'm a believer, but I hope nobody knows it. Now, we are the children of one who is God. We're the heirs of God. And I think there's a certain measure of dignity and a certain measure of power and of joy and of ecstasy. It's not live like some fellow in the gutter or somebody who's poverty-stricken. We're rich." See, in Ephesians 1:3, "He had blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ." Everything you need is found in Christ. And I'll tell you another thing. You don't have to run off in the paths of psychology and philosophy to find it. You find it right here in the book. Now I'm more and more afraid that our present generation of Christians is leaving the path that God has ordained. And we're following the philosophies of men. Now, I'm not opposed to philosophy or even psychology. But what I'm saying is this, that spiritual life can only be realized as you walk in fellowship with the one who is your risen Savior. And we have an inheritance. It's reserved in heaven. And all I need is in Him. He's given you the Spirit of God to direct you into the truth. He's given you a mind that can be moved upon by the Spirit of God. He's given you a will to be used. And thank God He's given you, as I said last night, emotions to be experienced. Now the third thing, what's the first thing, by the way? And the second thing is, you see, when I get through, you go out and preach it. Isn't that nice? And don't tell anybody where you got it. And the third thing is in verse 5. It completes salvation. Now, for whom is this inheritance reserved? For you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Here we have a complete salvation. We have been kept by the power of God until we enter experimentally into the completion of our salvation. You remember in John 17, our Lord said in that wonderful high priestly prayer, "Father, I have kept those whom thou hast given me. I have lost none, save the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Now, Holy Father, you keep them." You know, I just love that. This man, Peter, dear old Peter, he loves me with all that's in him. But dear Peter, he can't keep himself. So, Father, will you keep him? And dear John, you see, he's the apostle of love. He doesn't need to be kept. Just a minute. John wasn't always the apostle of love. Do you mind digressing here? Do you know that John was a vindictive sort of a fellow? Do you know that? John was sectarian. He was very sectarian. Didn't you know that? Why, the Lord had to change John just as much as he had to change Peter. Don't look astonished.
You find it in Luke's gospel. One day, dear John said to the Lord, Lord, we found some fellows casting out demons in your name, and believe me, we shut them up because, what? They didn't belong to us. They weren't Presbyterians, they weren't Baptists, they weren't Methodists, they weren't what have you, Independents. They're the worst of the bunch. Don't you say that. I can say it. But you say, they didn't follow us. In the same chapter, they came down through Samaria, and there were some that were opposed to our Lord. And John said, Lord, just you give me the right to do it, and I'll call fire down from heaven like Elijah did and consume them. You didn't ask the Lord to call fire down. I'll call it down. I'll be like Elijah. I'll consume them. Huh? Dear John had to be changed. And I looked you all over. You have to be changed too, don't you? So do I. Every time I look in the glass, gotta be changed. His salvation is kept, were kept by the power of God through faith unto a salvation yet to be revealed. A salvation that's perfect, a salvation that's complete. The Apostle Paul speaks of it in Romans 13. Is it 13:11, I think it is, Romans 13:11, where Paul says, it's high time to awake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we believe. Verse 11, that knowing that time, it is now high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. I repeat it, he's talking about the salvation of the body. As found in Romans chapter 8, from verses 18 through 24, when our bodies would be redeemed, made just like his, as you have it in 1 John 3, 2, when we see him, we shall be like him. Romans 8, 29, we shall be conformed to the image of his Son. Philippians 3, 20 and 21, he's going to change these bodies of our humiliation and fashion them like unto his body of glory. It's going to be just like him. Now that's what God's purpose is. When God gets through with you and gets through with me, we're going to be just like his Son. His dear brother Bach of Team used to say, brother, don't criticize a child of God till God gets through with him. And when God gets through with him, they're going to be just like his Son. Is that right? I like that. We better get along a little wee bit. Now, verse 7. 7 to 9. What was the first one? And the second one? Third one? Fourth one. Purified faith. The purified faith. When ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold or many-colored temptations. At the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of souls. Now, here you have a purified faith. Peter says, do not be in heaviness because of the tests and trials through which you go. It's so easy for us to become despondent. To get down in times of trial. May I suggest this, that every time you declare that you believe certain truths, you're going to be tested. You remember in Joshua, every foot of ground upon which you put your foot is yours. Occupation is by possession. And you're going to have resistance. As I said last night, we have three implacable enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil. They're always on the job. They never get to sleep. They never go to sleep. Three implacable enemies. They never give up. Always resisting. Always attacking. Always putting the pressure on. And you and I, the moment I say, for example, here's a person, he accepts a Savior. And for a few days he's just reveling in the fact he's saved, got the joy of salvation. And then the next time you see him, he's down the dump, he's discouraged and disheartened. What's the matter? He's full of doubts. Satan begins to play him with doubt. He fails God, for example. Some things that this is a simple illustration. The year before he was saved, he cursed a great deal. Now he comes to know the Lord. And for 4 or 5 days, there's not an oath comes out of his mouth. And all of a sudden, something happens, and just that quick it comes out. He didn't intend to do it. Out it came. And immediately Satan said, if you were a Christian, you wouldn't do that. You've had a little emotional upset. You see, if you were a Christian, you wouldn't do those things. He begins to put doubts in the mind of the believer. And as I tell young people, or young Christians, remember, experiences come and go, but the Word of God doesn't change. When you get to that place, you come to the book. The Word of God is forever settled in heaven. Is that right? It's not going to be changed. What God said to you 3 days ago, he still says today. Remember that. The work of Christ doesn't change. The book doesn't change. And when you took Christ as Savior, as a definite proposition, if you will, you accepted the Savior, and you put your life in his hands, to accept him as your Savior, he saved you. For he that cometh to me, I will in no wise, under any consideration, turn away. You came and saved. You go back to that book and stand upon it. The world comes along and it puts pressure on. And experiences come into your life and you get discouraged and you get disheartened. And you hear things about other Christians and you get disheartened. And it's just well that you don't hear too much about other Christians. And remember, they're in God's hands and you let God deal with them. And may I suggest something? You can't change your brother either. And don't try and make him walk the way you walk. You've been 10 years on the way and he's been 10 days on the way. So don't try and make him come in 10 days the way it's taken the Lord 10 years to get you. You know what I mean? Let's be charitable on this question. He's in the hands of the Lord. But remember, you can encourage him. Tests are for a purpose. Our faith must be purified. Our faith must be tested. Our faith must be strengthened. How does God do it? By tests, by trials. And there are two or three things I want to say in that connection. First of all, may I suggest, the Lord has never promised to deliver you from tests. Don't get down and ask the Lord to keep you out of tests. He has never promised to deliver you from tests. He has promised to be with you in the test. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Therefore we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do unto me. Where is that passage? Hebrews 13:5-6. All right. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Where is it? Matthew 28. Are you starting in verse 18? Get those three wonderful promises there, starting in verse 18 to the end of the chapter. He's always with you in the test. And he'll bring you through the test. A very simple illustration of that would be Daniel chapter 3, just for example. Here are three Hebrew princes been taken captive. And you remember that story in the book of Daniel. Chapter 2, Daniel had told the great story or the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and given the interpretation of it.
of the great image, and of that, how that the head of the image would be Nebuchadnezzar. Thou art that head. The Babylonian Empire, the head. And when you come to the third chapter, you have where the great king Nebuchadnezzar built his image. But instead of making the whole thing as he found it in the dream in chapter 2, he wanted to be the whole business. Babylonian Empire, the head. And when you come to the third chapter, you have where the great king Nebuchadnezzar built his image. But instead of making the whole thing as he found it in the dream in chapter 2, he wanted to be the whole business, so he made it all of gold. Because that's quite human. We don't want the other fellow to have a part in this at all. We're going to be the whole cheese, as the saying is. So he built it all of gold. And he passed an edict that everyone who didn't bow before the image would be cast into the fiery furnace. And you remember how these three young fellows stood up. And he gave them another chance. And they still stood. Who is your God? Said Nebuchadnezzar. Who is your God that can deliver you out of my hands? And they said, know this, O king. Our God is able to deliver us. But if he doesn't, it's okay with us. We're not going to bow to your image. And you all know the story how it was made seven times hotter than it was before. So hot that the attendants couldn't stand the heat. And then they threw the three men in. Wouldn't you think? Just you visualize this. They're going to pick up these three men. These three men said, our God is able to deliver us. And here comes the test. Our God is able to deliver us. Pick them up. Throw them in. No sign from heaven. It's easy for you and me from this side of the picture to look back and see the whole thing. But if you had been one of those three fellows, what would you have felt? Know this, O king, our God can deliver us. And we're not going to bow down to your image. I don't know how God's going to do it, but God, our God, can deliver us. He's the only God. He'll deliver us. Pick him up. One, two, three. In they go. And they went. And he said, did we not cast in three? And behold, we see four. And one like unto the Son of God. And when they came out of the fire, there wasn't even the smell of the fire on their garments. God was with them in the fire. And God brought them through the fire. God will lead you and me into tests. And he may allow us to go right into the very depths of the test. But he's with us in the test. He'll bring us through the test. The disciples were in a storm. And the Lord was asleep in the back end of the boat. And they said, Lord, carest thou not that we perish? Don't you care? It wasn't so much that we perish. He was included in that. You're lying there in the boat and you're asleep. And he says, don't you know there's a storm on? And the boat is filling. Lord, don't you care? He rose and he rebuked the storm, the wind. He was with them in the storm. I do not know what's ahead of me. I do not know what's ahead of you. You're going to have storms. Don't misunderstand me on that. You're going to have storms. Let's be realistic about it. You're going to have tests. You're going to have trials. You're going to have disappointments. Some people whom you think are the most wonderful people in the world, and you're depending upon them, and God will allow certain things to get your eyes on him. And remember, he's always with you in the storms. And when some of my dear people say, Brother Mitchell, I don't see any sense in praying. My prayers don't go beyond the ceiling of my bedroom. I say, well, isn't that wonderful? They don't have to go beyond the ceiling. He's with you in the bedroom. Oh, isn't that right? Well, why doesn't God move? Why doesn't he do something?
Well, now listen, just a minute. Don't you come to the place you're going to help God out. You get uneasy. Lord, hurry up. Lord, hurry up. And the Lord's always on time. You can't hurry God up. He's always on time. He's never behind time and he's never ahead of time. He's always on time. In the fullness of time, he sent forth his Son. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He's going to come back at exactly the right time. God's a good timekeeper. Always on time. And don't try and thwart the purpose of God by trying to help God out. We're all guilty of it. And at the right time, he'll bring you through, purified, strengthened, and then his name will be glorified. Let's go back to Daniel 3, for example. Supposing the Lord had delivered these three dear fellows from the fire. Now, just supposing. They were never thrown into the fire. Our God is able to deliver us. And he delivered them out of the hands of the Nebuchadnezzar in some way of some kind. Nebuchadnezzar would never have known the might of Jehovah. What did he say after they were delivered from the fire? He passed an edict that everyone should worship the God of Israel. And afterwards, in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar came with this amazing testimony that God ruleth in heaven. And none can say to him, what doest thou? He learned something of the sovereignty and the power of the living God, which he would never have learned if it hadn't been for the servants of God in their midst. God will use you. Now you think of this. God can take you individually, and you may never know in your life why he led you through certain tests and certain sufferings and certain distresses and certain sorrows. You may never know down here. But I want to tell you this. When God puts a child of God through unusual tests and trials, that child of God is an honored vessel of God. He chose you out of thousands to be the channel through whom he's going to be magnified in the midst of men. He can't trust some of us with sorrows and sufferings. He can't trust us with it. And if God takes you and puts you through some test in the near future, who knows? I don't. He brings you through some tests or some trials. Remember, he's with you in the test. He will bring you through the test. And he will be magnified and your faith will be strengthened. I think you have the same thought from a different viewpoint in Romans chapter 5. In the first 11 verses, say from verse 3 through verse 10 of Romans chapter 5, the guarantee of faith. And in that passage, he's teaching this fact, that faith is never destroyed by tests. Faith is strengthened by tests. He goes on to say, we glory in tribulations also. Can I change that word? We growl in tribulations. Well, which do you do, growl or glory? We glory in tribulations. Why? Because tribulation worketh patience, and patience, experience, and experience. I hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost given unto us. See? Faith is never destroyed by tests. Faith is purified. I know sometimes when a young believer goes through tests, they've come to the conclusion their faith is destroyed. Never. Gold is not destroyed by the fire. Gold is purified through the fire. Why, any of you fellas, have ever worked in a machine shop? I mean one of these general shops where you do everything under heaven. I don't mean these specialist shops where you do one thing 100 times a day. I mean, yeah, every job is different. Some old farmer brings in a machine and he says this thing clang all at once. What's the matter with it? Well, there's something wrong with it. You take out the crankshaft and it needs to be trued up. And you take the old bearings and you chip them out and you start and reset the whole thing and pour new Babbitt bearings. And you take your Babbitt and you put it in your ladle and you put it over the old furnace, or just we do our blacksmith's forge, is all we used to do. Well, I'm way back in the dark ages. And we put the big label of Babbitt in the forge and get it heated underneath, and then we begin to watch it and keep. It's amazing how much you can skim off there. You just skim off all kinds of stuff, which is no good for your brain. Just keep on skimming. As long as you can skim, you skim. And sometimes you wonder if you have any Babbitt left, but you will. And you pour your bearings. Now, the fire didn't destroy the Babbitt, but it brought to the surface things that were valueless, that were destructive. And you skimmed that thing off. Now, likewise with us believers, we go through tests and trials, and the Lord has to, can I use the term, he's got to skim off some of those things. And some things you don't know you have. For example, in Luke 22, the Lord Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Satan desires to what? To have you to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Tell me, what had to be scummed? Can I use that word? What had to be scummed out of his life? Something that Peter didn't know he had. Now, that would be a good assignment for you. That would be a wonderful assignment. And you don't have to go outside of one chapter, chapter 22. And you watch the steps of testing with Peter. You follow it through in chapter 22, all the way down. There are six of them, six steps, follow it right on. Six steps, all the way down. And when you get to the end, you find what Peter's great weakness was, which he didn't know. Oh, you say self-confidence. Oh, that was the first one. Lord, these other fellows like Tom and James and John, you can't count on those fellows. Me, Lord, I'll die for you. Oh, yes, pride, self-confidence. That was very obvious. But there was something there that was deeper rooted than that. Peter, I'll tell you what it is at the end. Peter was a moral coward. And when God got through with Peter in being tested, it was a very difficult test for Peter when he said to a girl, I don't even know what you're talking about. He denied his Lord with oaths and curses. He was a moral coward. Peter didn't believe that. And yet that same dear Peter, on the day of Pentecost, in chapter 2 of Acts, that same dear Peter in Acts chapter 4 stood before the same group of men, the Sanhedrin that condemned Christ to death. He stood before that same crowd and accused them of the murder of the Son of God. He had been skimmed of what? Cowardice. He'd been put in the crucible, in the fire. When he came through, as dear Job says, when thou hast tried me, I will come forth as what? Gold, pure gold. So you see, God has a purpose in our lives. A wonderful purpose. So don't be afraid for the manifold temptations that come upon the earth to try you. The trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth. Though it be tried with the fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. It's going to bring praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, you having not seen beloved, and so on. And if my tests and trials and even the disappointments of life are going to bring praise and honor and glory to him, then let's rejoice in our suffering. Let's rejoice in our testing. Let's walk with God and say, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to get through this, but you put me in the test and you bring me through the test. You'll be stronger, you'll be more usable, and he'll be magnified. All right? Verse 3, what is it?
Verse 4. Verse 5.
Verse 6 is through 8. Our Father, we thank thee again this morning for these few moments of talking together about thy precious word, and especially about thy Son, and the working out of his purpose in us. How we thank thee because we serve and worship a living Christ. Know how we rejoice that he is on the throne today, working all things out after the counsel of his own will. And how we rejoice because he loves us with an everlasting love. And we praise thee too because even in tests and trials, thou art magnified and glorified. May we then, our Father, as we go into tests and trials of life, however serious, however sore they may be, we may see through it all thy precious hand. And even in the dark we will walk with thee, our hand in thine, knowing that thou wilt bring us through the test, rejoicing because thou art with us in the test, and praising thee because thy power is displayed and thy grace magnified. Again we thank thee for the privilege of this fellowship this morning. And may we enjoy today in our fellowship together with one another, also enjoy our fellowship with thee, the one to whom we have been joined. Grant this to us in the name of the Lord Jesus.